platitudes over the next 7 weeks leading us to Advent. If you don't know what a platitude is a statement that is overused to the point of being meaningless and often deceitful or wrong. So we're going to be working through this series, and we've got a bunch of things we're going to talk about when someone passes away and people say, well, heaven's gained an angel. We're going to talk about why that's not true and what the harmfulness of that. We're going to talk about today about doubts. We're going to talk about how it's you shouldn't have any theology. You should just love people and why theology is important. We're going to talk about several different things as we work through this series. So I hope you'll join us for the full series. But this morning, I want to ask the question, has anybody here ever had any doubts about anything ever in your life? Okay. Has anybody been a liar? Okay. Everyone else raise your hand. Right. Have you ever had like doubts either about God, right? Whether God exists or whether God loves you. Have you ever had doubts about an important decision you're making, right? Have you had a doubt like, okay, which college should I go to? I've made the decision. I'm going to go to this college. And you're like, well, I'm not really sure. So we're going to look at these three passages this morning to talk about doubt. And we're going to ask this question, is it okay to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ and still have doubts that you're struggling with in your faith? We're going to ask this, does God look at us with disdain for our doubts and our questions that we might have in our walk with Christ? And I hope you'll walk away remembering that Jesus doesn't punish us or look down on us when we have questions about what God's doing or why things are happening in the world. God doesn't look down on us for those things. In fact, God favors us for being on a journey seeking after him. Wherever you're at in that journey, God favors, God is pleased that you're having a journey exploring what Jesus, who Jesus is. And so wherever you're at in that journey. But what I do want to say is these couple disclaimers. So I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that the journey is the thing that saves you and all journeys will lead to God. What I'm not saying is that also that we should actually heed doubt. I'm not saying doubt is a virtue. But what I am saying is doubt is not a vice. I am saying that God does not expect unwavering belief that you set aside your intellect and your reason and just have faith for no reason at all, but just believe. I'm saying this morning that there are hard things in life that are hard to understand. Why does a car crash into an Amish buggy and kill two kids? Right? Why do little kids get cancer? Why does tsunamis wipe out whole villages? Well, those things don't have you kind of say, wait. And at least, especially depending where you are in your walk, some people maybe have kind of processed through that. But I know a lot of people in those kind of moments say, like, man, is God good? And that question, I want to tell you, is okay to ask. You know, you're not going to scare God with your questions. And pretending you don't have them doesn't fool him. And so I wanted to say we have a stated value. We have several values. You can find them on our website if you want to kind of see kind of the values of those are. What a value at a church is, it's two parts. It's saying this is what we believe and this is who we're striving to be. So one of the values we have here at Mountain View Community Church is we ask questions. And I want to read this value statement for you this morning as we start. This is a safe place for the spiritually curious. We want everyone to be comfortable asking questions and having conversations about hard topics. We are all on our own faith journey, and no question is too big or too small for Jesus. This is a growing community seeking to follow Jesus faithfully and learning together how to do that in our everyday lives. And the passage of Scripture, the verse we tag on that is Luke 7:20, and it says, when the men reached him, this is men that John the Baptist, who's a famous character in the Bible, we won't talk about him, but he's the first person that recognizes Jesus is the Savior. And he's in jail. He's about to have his head lopped off. And he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to say this. And they said, John the Baptist came and sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else? The first Christian martyr, the first real evangelist, John the Baptist, even had doubts if Jesus was really the Messiah. And so I wanted to set up the context. We're going to read first out of the book of the Gospel of Mark. We're actually going to hit all four Gospels today. Normally, I preach from one text, and we work our way through it. And so through this series, pray for me. It's odd for me to jump into multiple places. I got pieces of cardboard marking where I am in the Bible. So I just ordered this morning one of those little things that gives you like eight of these ribbons. So I'm going to have more ribbons in here and find my pages without cardboard. But here's what happened is Jesus had had been doing a bunch of ministry, and he had actually predicted his own death and resurrection for the first time. In the Gospel of Mark, he does it three times. He goes up onto this mountain with Peter, James, and John. And when he's on this mountain, it's called the Transfiguration. He transforms into his holy, good body. We don't really even know what that means, other than his skin was emanating light, and he was in the presence of Elijah, who died like 500 years ago or more, and Moses, who died over 1,000 years earlier. He was in their presence having a conversation. And so then we see Peter. If you guys don't know Peter, Peter might be my patron saint, because Peter says, the Bible says this. It says, Peter, he didn't know what to say, so he said. And so I imagine, like, they're on this mountain, there's heavenly fire all around, there's a great glow, Jesus is standing there emanating light in all his glory, Moses is there in his resurrected body, Elijah's there in his resurrected body, and they're having a conversation about who knows what, and Peter goes, hey guys, it's really good that you're here, can I make a tent for you? The Father then shows up. He says to Peter, James, and John, this is my son. I'm pleased with him. Listen to what he says. He goes, and they're on their way down the mountain. And like a week earlier, Jesus had told them, I'm going to die and rise again. And on their way down the mountain, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, don't tell anyone about this encounter until after I have been raised from the dead. And Peter, James, and John go, what does he mean, raised from the dead? So if the disciples don't give you hope for your walk with Jesus, I don't know what will. And so they get down the mountain and they find the other nine disciples, and they find them there in a bit of a scuffle. And what had happened is this dad had brought his little boy. He had heard somewhere that this Jesus guy heals people, and he went trying to find Jesus. Because if I had a sick kid and there was someone walking around Northeast Pennsylvania that was healing people, you can bet I'm taking my sick kid to try to find them, right? So he goes, he finds him, he finds Jesus is gone, but his disciples are there. I thought maybe they can heal him. And the disciples try to cast the demon out of this little boy, and they can't do it. And so what do they do? Instead of, you know, maybe the right thing is to let's have a prayer meeting, let's have some conversation, let's try to figure out, let's talk more or whatever. What do? The scribes show up and they have a theological debate about whether or not demons can exist and people can be cast out. And boy, I felt that. I went to seminary. Seminary prepares us for theological debates with other people. Seminary never prepares you, right, Brooke, to sit beside the bed of a dying person or sit beside the bed of a sick child with their parents wondering what's happening. And man, for a long time, I lived here with my relationship with Jesus. And so I feel this. I feel this deep. I feel this. These disciples are having this debate about it. And Jesus shows up and he comes down. And this is where we enter the story in Mark chapter 9. He interacts with them. And we're just going to look at the Father's response to Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, if you're in the Pew Bible, it's on page 896. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 21 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. How long has this been happening to him? Jesus asks the father. From childhood, he said. And many times it has thrown him into the fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the boy cried out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that you don't demand from us blind acceptance of all things, but Lord, you welcome us into a relationship to grow with you and to ask questions and not understand, Lord. I thank you for this father, Lord, this real father who had real kid hurt, who had real emotions, and his revelation to you that he believes and sometimes he doesn't believe and he doesn't know how to reconcile those. And God, I'm thankful that you didn't chastise him for his unbelief. But as we'll see in a moment, Lord, I thank you that you healed his son. And God, I'm thankful that you heal us. I'm thankful you don't abandon us when we mess up. I'm thankful you don't abandon us when we have doubts and are unsure about your goodness or unsure about your love or unsure about your care. And so, Jesus, thank you for being with us. And Lord, in these next few moments, with the words of my mouth, in the meditations of our hearts here together, would they be pleasing and give you great glory, Lord? And I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. There's a lot happening in this passage, but I want to focus on the dad. Because I want to try to understand this dad a little bit. I became a dad like 10 years ago when Hannah was conceived. And ever since then, my life has thought about the world a little bit different. If you have kids and you remember before you had kids, and the day you become a parent, suddenly water tastes different, the cars all drive too fast, and everything changes in your view. And like there's no hurt, like when your kid is hurting, there's no kid hurt like kid hurt, is what they say. And I want to just like lay this out because as I thought about this dad's initial statement to Jesus, I realized there's two ways you can read what he's saying. There's a difference between if you can and if you can. And so I wondered, like, what's this dad doubting? Is he doubting Jesus' ability? And he may be, right? Because he might be saying, like, your students couldn't cast him out. Could the teacher cast him out? Right? Or he might be saying, are these stories even true, or has it all been made up in lies? Do you have any power at all, Jesus? And I don't know which he is. I'm not going to give you an answer. But man, I think part of the Christian walk is living in some of the struggle and the stories we hear about, man, is he doubting Jesus, or is he doubting the stories, or is he doubting like what's happening around him? And so this dad is really just concerned that his kid would be saved from this demonic possession. And Jesus gives this response. If you can, everything's possible for the one who believes. I do believe, help my unbelief. Have you ever had a moment where you have sure confidence of something, and yet you're also riddled with doubt? I'll say every man in here who has proposed to a woman feels this doubt. I remember at a lake in the Adirondacks, on the way back from visiting my family, I had made a plan. Because I knew this story would be told a whole bunch of times, so I needed a plan. And I had the ring ready. I bought it a month after we started dating. And we're driving, and I took the long way back to college. So I came to Adirondacks. And I made a plan of the right lake to be on at the right time to be there. We left my sister's house just on time so we'd get to this lake at sunset. And I get there. I realize I'm not quite sure where the entrance is. I find it. The last minute, I have to jerk into the woods. And Faith looks at me and goes, are you going to kill me? Now, well, that's not a good start to this story. I said, no, I thought we'd have a picnic dinner. And there's a lake here in sunset time. I'm really romantic. Don't you know that? And, you know, I tell you, like, I was sure she was going to say yes, but the knot in my stomach was like, what if she looks at you and says, are you crazy? Have you ever been in the moment where you had sure confidence of something was happening, but you were laden with intrepid fear? For this dad, it's a cry of desperation. It's years of disappointment, not just that these disciples of Jesus failed to cast out the demon. But if I'm the dad and I've got a 10-year-old kid that's possessed by a demon and keeps throwing himself in the fire, this isn't the first time he's gone to someone that says they can heal him. So he's probably gone to doctors and gone to healers and he's been spending his whole life and all his money he could earn to try to get his son well. And all these disappointments build up, and he's left with just nothing left. And he just says, I believe, Jesus, and where I don't believe, help me. And I want you to notice Jesus' response. If you believe, he can be healed. Right? If you believe, he can be healed. I believe and help my unbelief. And he's healed. This statement, this profound, I believe, but help my unbelief statement, declaration of this man's faith is whatever it was, whatever he could muster, whatever faith for his kid he could muster up was sufficient for Christ to say that I'm going to heal him. I want us to remember that even faith fraught with insecurity and doubt is still faith. I want us to remember that Jesus doesn't say, oh, you don't have blind faith, then go to hell. I want us to remember that Jesus accepts just this mustard seed, this tiny seed of faith in his dad, and it's sufficient. Sometimes the first step is the hardest, right? I imagine, as I look across this room, there's people here who I know taking that first step into the threshold out here was a really hard step. Has anyone ever been on a roof? And you've got that ladder that's three stories high leaning up against the roof, and it's held by those chintzy pop rivets on the rubber steps on the bottom on the slippery grass, and somehow it's not falling. And you have to stand, and you're looking at the ladder, and you've got to somehow go from this place to this place. And you've got to, like, loop your leg around the ladder and stand both directions at once to get around. And that moment when you have to move this leg around onto the ladder, I don't know about you, but I've never gotten over that anxiety. But I'm not stuck on a roof right now, am I? So I got down. I took the first step. And sometimes in our lives where we're up against something that's hard, we need to just take the first step of faith and take the step forward. Sometimes you grin and bear it through it. First step, and you allow the tiny seed of faith to go. Next, I want to examine the events with a guy named Thomas. Thomas was a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the 12. From Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know almost nothing about him. But he must have been friends with John because John gives him like a highlight reel. He shows up in the Gospel of John over and over again. So we're going to turn to our second passage, John chapter 20. And it's on page 964 in your pew Bibles. This is like a famous passage. If you've been around church a long time, you've heard the phrase Doubting Thomas or the name Doubting Thomas. And this is like a derogatory name people have given this guy, and we're going to talk about why I call it derogatory. Hear these words, John 20, 24 to 29. But Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of nails in his hands, and put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. And even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." And Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." I feel bad for Thomas, because 2,000 years later, this is like the main thing people know about him. And I have to tell you, like, if I came up here this morning and said to you, "Hey, you guys saw on the news that guy that died last week? Well, yesterday he came over to my house for dinner." I would hope you wouldn't believe me, or you'd at least say, "Do you have some evidence of that?" Right? So it's not unreasonable for Thomas to have said, "I saw this guy die. What do you mean he's alive?" And so I just have a couple of points from this passage. Jesus never rebukes Thomas for saying this. He never told Thomas that he should have just believed. He didn't show up and say, Thomas, I know what you said the other day, that you needed to see these marks on my body to believe. No, he showed up and he says, Thomas, I know the sign you need, and I'm going to give you the sign that you need. Look at my body. How gracious of Jesus. How gracious of Jesus that he doesn't say we all need the same signs, but there's a personal relationship with each individual person, and that Jesus will show you the things you need to believe. And then at the end of his statement, Jesus simply acknowledges that there's going to be people sometime in the world that don't see Jesus' resurrected body and are going to believe. Guess who that is? We all. Y'all and me. We all. We all. I don't know. I'm not Texan, so I don't know if I can make that up, but like, it's us. None of you have seen the resurrected Jesus and touched his body and ate fish with him for breakfast for some reason. None of you have been around Jesus face to face, and yet you may believe. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those. There's going to be a lot of years where people won't see me, and people are still going to believe. In fact, John is going to say in 2031, the whole reason he wrote the Gospel of John is so that people may see the stories about Jesus and believe. The whole gospel is written for people that never get to see Jesus alive. Second point is that Thomas actually ends up believing, did you catch it? Without the sign he demanded. That Jesus comes, so Thomas said, I won't believe unless I can put my fingers in his wrist and put my finger in his side. Jesus shows up and says, come and touch my body. Thomas sees him and believes. It doesn't say Thomas went and touched his body and did a test and submitted medical exams. No, Thomas saw and he responds, my Lord and my God. Actually, the first time in the entire Gospel of John, this harkens back to John 1:10, when it says the word of the Lord became flesh and dwelt among them. And the word of God, the word was God. This is the first time that Jesus is acknowledged by somebody as God in the whole gospel is Thomas. He's the first one. Thomas, in the midst of doubt, declares he believes in Jesus. And actually, this is a funny thing because we as disciples of Jesus have this thing against Thomas. But you know, if you read a paragraph earlier, what happened with Jesus? He did the exact same thing for the other 11. He showed up and he said, behold, my arms and my side. And they saw him and believed. Thomas asked for the same sign Jesus gave the other believers. In fact, I'm going to read, this isn't on there, I'm going to read this because sometimes you have to look in multiple gospels because they have different perspectives on the same situation. And so I want to just read the same interaction of a paragraph before Thomas from Luke chapter 24. Starting in verse 36. As they were saying these things, Jesus stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. Why are you troubled? Jesus asked. And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you can see I have. And having said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still were amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? Then he eats food with them. The other disciples had the exact same sign that Jesus did, or that Thomas asked for. And the third point is that Jesus in his resurrected body, I actually don't think he had any scars. If you ever saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it ends with Jesus coming out of the tomb and they show his Jesus by showing his hand with a hole through it. But don't you know that like Jesus died to heal all of our wounds and then our resurrected bodies are going to be, our wounds and scars are going to be gone. We're going to be healed from those things. And so what I actually think Jesus is doing is he's saying, you recognize that it's me and you saw me a week ago that I was crucified and look, they're gone. The Father has healed all things. Look, there's no more hole. Behold, I'm healed, and God has made all things new. It's interesting. There's these theories and ways people will stretch their mind to try to resurrection of Jesus. Actually, in the Gospel of Matthew, a story that still exists to this day is introduced. They say the guards that guarded the tomb were paid to say someone stole the body. And people still say that today. And the problem with that is all someone had to do to throw off the entire Christian church was, here he is, here's his body. And no one did that. But the most absurd one is around his wound. So, like, the Romans were experts at killing people. If they had one thing they could do, they could kill people well. And Jesus was beaten, and then he was whipped with this this whip that had bones in it that ripped his flesh from his body, that his rib cage was probably visible through his clothes. He was completely naked. They nailed these spear spikes through his wrists and through his feet. And then after he was dead and they had this sharp thing, sharp crown of thorns on his head, they stabbed a spear up under his rib cage into his heart. And some of the most intellectual atheists in the world today will tell you. And 2 days later, he got up and had a brisk jog 7 miles to Emmaus. He was just asleep in the tomb, resting and healing up. Now, I don't know about you, but I've slept wrong and not been able to get up for a couple days. I feel like stabbing a spear through my heart might slow me down more than 2 days. And Jesus says, you recognize me, and look, the wounds are gone. Jesus offers the same to you and to me. Physical wounds, he heals some things, but he also heals hurts and wounds. And God wants to take you, and he wants to say, where you've been hurt as a child, where you've grown in wounds, where you've made mistakes and you've hurt yourself, God wants to put a balm on those wounds and bind them up and heal them. And there's no wound that you have and no hurt that you have and no hang-up that you have in your life that Jesus doesn't want to take the burden from you to himself and give you healing for that. There's no wound too deep or too rotted or too gangrenous for Jesus to heal in your heart. And lastly, as we close today, going into Matthew. This is like Jesus' last words to his people. And I want you to hear this. Matthew 28, just verses 16 and 17, on page 886 in your pew Bibles. It says this, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Notice that even at this point, Thomas included, the story we just read happened earlier. They've already experienced the resurrected Jesus. They already saw this guy they saw dead walking around and eating fish and doing ministry still, even in his resurrected body. And in this moment, they get together to say goodbye to their friend, and they get down on their knees and they're worshiping him. And they're saying this man that had died, their friend is God, and still have some doubts. And Jesus does something amazing. But some doubted, and verse 18 says this, Jesus came near, and he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. In the midst of their doubt-filled worship, Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission. The words that drove the church to spread around the world. The words that drove missionaries to go to Panama, to go into all the world. And in the midst of that, I bet Susan and Brooke had a little doubt when God said, hey, what about Panama? What about Seattle? And in the midst of doubt, Jesus gives his command. And I just say, like, if Thomas and these disciples could live with Jesus for 3 years, they could see the miracles. They could see him resurrected from the dead and still end up having doubts. I want you this morning to take solace that if you have doubts, that you're struggling with, that it's okay. Your doubts don't scare God. In fact, they're evidence that you could be a great disciple like Peter and James and John and Thomas. They're evidence that you, friends, are the kind of person Jesus would handpick to be a disciple. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your disciples who wrote down these things that they did, Lord. I thank you for that even in their shame where they doubted, they didn't leave it out. I thank you for their sureness of who you are. And I thank you for your great love and mercy for them. And Lord, I pray in this room right now, Lord, that those who are here who struggle with doubts about your goodness and if you are God and if you aren't God and if you ever even lived and what's this whole Jesus thing about, Lord, I pray that you would give peace in the midst of doubts, Lord. Peace that it's okay to doubt and still struggle. Peace that it's okay to seek after you even imperfectly. And Lord, as we go, God, I thank you that fellowship together helps us alleviate doubts, Lord. And so, Lord, as we go downstairs and share in this meal together, I ask you to bless this food. Bless our conversations, Lord. And God, let our fellowship together be evidence amongst our body of your goodness and your great love for us. I pray these things in Jesus' mighty and powerful and loving name. Amen.